We started by defining what discipleship is. We said a disciple is someone who seeks to be like Christ, to emulate him, to participate in his work. And then we took some weeks to look at the mindset that a disciple ought to have. That a disciple is one who understands that they need to press on toward the future, to forget the past. That their home is not in this wilderness of the world, but they're journeying towards their real home in heaven. We talked about the necessity of perseverance in discipleship. And then most recently, we looked at the work, the calling, which Jesus gives to his people, his followers. We looked at the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. We took 3 weeks to look at how the first part of the disciples' work is the worship of God. And then secondly, that Jesus wants his people to be sent out into the world to make other disciples, to engage in the mission of the kingdom. And finally, we looked at the topic of formation, how God seeks to change his people and to grow them up into his full image. Now, the next 2 weeks, including this week, we'll be looking at how Jesus seeks for his people to relate to the world. And after that, we'll look a couple weeks at hospitality. And finally, to conclude our sermon series this summer, we'll be looking at the means of grace, or the practical ways that God seeks to change you and to grow you as a disciple. We're looking now, though, as mentioned, at the way in which Jesus desires his people would relate to this, his world. And we're looking at a prayer that Jesus voiced in John chapter 17. And I debated about how to read this. There's so much in this passage, and I think I'm only going to read verses 13 through verses 19. But before I even turn our attention to God's word, I want to give you a quick overview of the whole of Jesus' prayer in chapter 17 so that we can appreciate some of the context. So if you begin with Jesus' prayer, the first thing that you'll notice is that Jesus prays about God's glory. That's where he begins his prayer. And in particular, now on the eve of concluding the work which God has given Jesus to do, notice with me, verse 4, that Jesus has glorified God on earth, and he's accomplished the work that the Father has given him to do. Now, on the eve of that, and nearing the conclusion of his ministry, Jesus prays that God's glory would be realized or seen, that it would be manifest, and in particular, that his people would have opportunity to see his glory, a glory that he had even before the creation of the world, that people would know God in truth. This is the work that God has given Jesus to do, to reveal God, to give salvation, as it's described in verse 3. This is eternal life, that they know God the Father, the only true God, and his Son Jesus, whom has been sent. All right, so the first thing Jesus prays for is the glory of God. But then the bulk of the prayer is spent praying for the church. We'll look at the main part of that in verses 13 through 19. But do notice before we turn to that Jesus prays for the church because he is about to leave this world and he is really concerned for them in a dangerous environment. Jesus cares for the church and he seeks none other than the church thriving. And as he says, sharing all joy with him and the Father, he seeks the church's well-being and therefore he prays to God for these very things. All right, with that brief introduction then to this prayer as a whole, let's look at verses 13 through 19. This, we believe, is God's word spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. The word of the Holy One of God. Imagine with me that you knew for certain that tomorrow morning you would die. That tonight is the eve of your death, and you have opportunity now to pray to God. What would you pray? I'll give you a minute, let you think about that. This is the situation in which we find Jesus. He knows certainly that he will soon die, and he has opportunity now to pray, and perhaps you'll be surprised to hear what Jesus prays about is you. Notice verse 9, I am praying for them. According to verse 6, he's praying for these people to whom he has manifested the name of God. In other words, who God is, God's character. He's praying for people who now have believed upon Christ and believe that God the Father has sent Jesus Christ to be the Savior of the world. Verse 20, he clarifies, he's not just praying for his disciples there and then, but even his disciples onward and in the future. I do not ask only for these, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Jesus prays for you that night. And the logical question, of course, is, well, what does he pray? What does Jesus want ever so badly for you? The answer we'll be looking at in these verses today is that Jesus prays for your participation in the mission of the gospel. He prays for you as he sends you out into the world while not wanting you to be of the world. I want to look at that idea in three parts. First, that Jesus prays for your participation in the gospel. Second, that he sends you into the world for this ministry of the gospel and its mission. And then finally, that while Jesus sends you into the world, he wants you to be not of it. In the first place, then, Jesus prays for your participation in the mission of the gospel. Notice verse 18. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Jesus, in the beginning of his earthly ministry, sought to reveal God and his purposes and how he was changing and renewing and redeeming the world to a select group of people. And he said that those people would be fishers of men. That through them, he announced, even from the beginning, his desire was to impact the whole of the world. This was not a one-and-done event, but would continue on past the lives of these men, as others that received the good news of Jesus Christ did likewise. During Jesus' earthly ministry, he trained these followers of his. He taught them. He sent them out on little training missions, as it were. And finally, toward the end of his life, he commissioned them, gave them the full measure of God and his Spirit, and sent them out to do his work. The book of Acts records how the Gospels are but a summary of what Jesus began to do. And as we move forward in the Bible, in the book of Acts, we see how Jesus continues to do things through the Spirit and through his people. We've seen in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, how Jesus expects, how he demands that his people, the church, partner in his mission to redeem the world and to bring about his kingdom. The church's work is none other than the work of Christ. And we see that now in the most pointed way as Jesus prays. He prays what? Verse 18, that just as God the Father has sent him into the world, so also in like way, following this same pattern, so also he sends his people into the world. He expects that you, regular people, will participate in the mission of the gospel. Now, if we take that seriously, that what Jesus wants of us is like what Jesus did, if we seek to follow Jesus' pattern, then in particular, with this passage, we ought to notice a couple things about Jesus ministry. In particular, incarnation and consecration. Jesus is about to leave the world in a physical way. But note, Jesus has entered into our world compelled by the mission of the gospel. Listen to the way Kevin Van Hooser, a theologian, explains this. He says this, "The gospel itself comes wrapped in swaddling clothes. The swaddling clothes of first century Palestinian Jewish culture. The incarnation is God's astonishing assumption of humanity. It is perhaps the supreme instance of contextualization. The church needs both to accommodate the gospel to particular contexts and to preserve its integrity, thereby enabling the gospel to be compelling and yet to remain itself." What he's saying is that Jesus, in taking to himself a human nature, was like us. He entered into our world. He looked like a normal Jewish man. He spoke like a normal Second Temple Jewish man. He entered into the norms and the mannerisms and the method of life and all of its messiness. So they smelled normal and acted normal in real ways. And so also, Jesus sends his people into the world. Think about this. Jesus, knowing he would be betrayed and knowing that his own people would hand him over to death, do you know what he did? He sat out overlooking Jerusalem. We had this quote in the beginning of your bulletin. And he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, how I have longed to gather you into myself, just as a mother hen gathers her chicks." He longed because of the greatness of his love for the world that he had entered in. He longed to see salvation come, the knowledge of God, understanding of God's glory in the person of Jesus Christ. How different is that than, say, Jonah, a prophet in the Bible who likewise sat on a hill, but instead of being filled with love for the world, even understanding its messiness. Jesus knew he would be betrayed. You know how awful that hurts. Jonah took a very different stance, didn't he, toward the world. We hear about in the Bible in John chapter 3, verse 16, that God so loved the world that he sent his son into it. The first thing we learn as we look at this passage is we seek to emulate Jesus' pattern, his part in the mission of the gospel. We see that Jesus, in his incarnation, entered into the world, that he loved the world. Now, at the same time, seeing Jesus' incarnation in this passage, we're also reminded of his consecration. Jesus wasn't like the world in a lot of really important ways. Listen to how, in a fascinating passage, he describes this. Verse 18, "For their sake," for the sake of the people in whom who would respond to this mission, "for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be consecrated or sanctified in truth." Jesus speaks again and again about how, in the most important ways, he is not like this world. He entered into it, and yet he obeyed God fully. The rebellion, the internal spiritual decay that characterizes this world was not to be found in Jesus. Instead, he did exactly what God would have had Adam to do, what he would have you to do. Jesus fully obeyed God in every way, loving others, loving God, making God's glory the paramount concern in his life. And so again and again, Jesus explains explicitly, "My kingdom is not of this world." And practically, as we see his life, his generosity, his justice, his love, his patience, the way he prioritizes people, his fidelity to God's law, we see Jesus was not of this world. He was consecrated. All right, so Jesus prays for your participation in the mission of the gospel, a mission we see exemplified in Jesus' life and ministry. And we seek to follow his pattern because we hear in this passage that Jesus sends you, his people, into the world. What does that mean? Well, for some people, it means that they're compelled as lay assistants or as ministers to go to places like Honduras or to minister vocationally in ministry. But for most people, in fact, for almost everybody in this room, what it means is that God wants you to be a real part of the place where you presently are. Maybe that means you go to a mom's group. Maybe that means you get involved in the PTA. Maybe it means that you're on the board at your homeowners association. Maybe it means you're simply a friend to all at work, or that you're a good neighbor and invite people into your home regularly. There are a myriad of ways that this can be lived out practically. All of the different spots that God has you and the different parts of your life are but fishing pools where God seeks to use you in a real broken place to demonstrate the gospel. God's program of redeeming the world, of reaching out to it, involves a critical piece of the puzzle, which is you, and he seeks to send you into the world. Now, many of us, like Jesus, realizing that the world is set in opposition to the gospel, that the world despises, really despises, the absolute claim of Christ for lordship over the world, realizing that the world is a dangerous place, many of you, many of us, settle for a common alternative. We decide we won't go into the world. We won't partake of the mission to which Jesus calls us. We think the world is going to hell in a handbasket. There's no use polishing the silver on the Titanic. And perhaps the best strategy is to circle the wagons and to protect ourselves from the defilement that so often accompanies the world. The problem is, that's not what Jesus did. And that's not what he wants for you either. I read a book one time about this passage, and the author, who I can't remember his name, I couldn't find him either, he gives animal examples. He says, this is what oxen do, or water buffaloes. When there is an external threat, they circle up and they put their horns protruding into the world as a defensive mechanism and in order to protect themselves from oncoming enemies. And he says, oftentimes, this is exactly what the church does. The church is a people called out from the world, but now, having worshiped God, sent into the world to engage in the same aggressive, risky posture which Jesus exemplifies, where we assume many of the mannerisms and the place, and we look like other people. That's the way God wants to change the world, through normal people like you and like me. We often, we settle for alternatives like these water buffalo, rather than doing what Jesus said. Jesus said, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. We often do that ourselves. And it shows in the ways we speak about others, in the way we speak about our past life before we came to the knowledge of God's glory in Jesus Christ. It shows that we don't consider faith a gift, that we're not really serious about God's sovereignty in our salvation. It shows in a myriad of ways where we thumb our nose, where we protect ourselves, where we seclude our children. But instead, Jesus looks at the world. He's full of compassion. Even as they reject him, he says, I long to gather them in. And because of the greatness of God's love, he sends Jesus. And now, in the same way, Jesus sends you. So the first question, as we talk about sharing in the mission of the gospel for which Jesus sends his people into the world, the first question is, do you love the world? The Bible sometimes can talk about this with different language. In some ways, of course, we're not to love the world, 1 John 2:15. But the sort of love described here, which Jesus showed, is a love full of compassion and a love full of mercy. Do you love the world? In all of its messiness and brokenness, do you love broken people? If you understand the way Jesus has loved you, this is the natural consequence. So are you involved? Are you in the world? Are you right now praying for people by name to know Christ? Do you really care enough about people that you could mention several persons for whom you're concerned and you, that you know about their lives in a meaningful, real way? God wants to use ordinary people with the mission of the gospel. He sends them out to change the world. All right, so we see in the mission of the gospel, God sends out a people into the world, and yet while he does so, he requires that they be not of it. Notice how that's a common theme in his prayer. He says that he has given them God's word, think the gospel there. And as a result of your reception of the word of God, knowing who God is, now having God's name, the result is that you are not of the world. And Jesus asks that you would do what he did, that you would sanctify yourself, that you would set yourself towards holiness. Same word, sanctify, consecrate, so that in the most important ways, you look different than the world. See, it does no good to enter into the world and to be like the world. Jesus sends you into the world as those who bear his name. The alternative, just as we noticed before, the animal alternative illustration is that this author pointed out is that too often God's people, they enter into the world and yet they do so as chameleons. Their defensive strategy is to blend in. And it's difficult to tell them apart from the world. Of course, that's not how it was with Jesus. Jesus explains that he consecrated himself. Now think about that. If for the purpose of mission, for the purpose of seeing God's kingdom advance, Jesus had to consecrate himself, how much more so do sinful schmucks like us, right? There is a real need for us to give ourselves to holiness, to different type of living in God's world. And this is what God wants. As he sends his people into the world, he wants them to be different in meaningful ways. He wants them to bear God's word, which means they'll look like Jesus looked. That's what God wants of you. He doesn't want your Christian faith to be a private part of your life or a closed-off compartment of your life. People who know you should know of your faith in Christ. And not because of any obnoxious way that you're always mentioning it over and over again at the worst and inopportune time, but instead because this is a natural part of who you are. And just like when they get to know you, they'll know if you're married and they'll learn something about what you think and your hobbies or where you live and what you're all about. Your faith in Christ sets you apart. Sets you apart from the normal values and concerns and the way the world operates. And it does so in a beautiful way. Jesus talks about his people being salt, being light, and having a quality about them because of his work within them that is impossible to hide. Now, some people, they seek to blend in. They seek to not cause a commotion or to make a scene. And Jesus even talks about trying to hide, as it were, if you could, a city on a hill. But you know, that's impossible. The light inevitably shines through. And so also Jesus, in sending his people out in this gospel mission, he seeks that they would be a holy and consecrated people. And listen, people know. When people get to know you, they will get to know. There's no fooling people for more than just a time. They will get to know what you really care about. They'll get to know about what you think of them, if you're willing to serve them, to lay down your life for them, to love others, to pray for them, if you're really concerned about them, if, like Jesus, you elevate the needs of others above your own. There's no hiding that. And Jesus seeks to send this consecrated people who live like he lived, who have God's word and have God's name, and who are not of the world, into the world, not to be chameleons, not to blend in, but so that through them and through their lives, others might see the gospel and it might advance. In Jesus' mission of people knowing the one true God and his Son, Jesus Christ, that God had sent because of the greatness of his love into the world, that mission will advance. The point of Jesus' prayer, Jesus prays for a place like the Southwest Valley of Phoenix. He prays that even after he's not in the world anymore, that his people, his disciples, would be making a difference to see the gospel expand and move forward. This is hard work. There's no avoiding wounds from the world that will take place in us and in our children. There's no avoiding difficulty. Jesus speaks about this. He says in chapter 16, verse 33, right before his prayer, "I have said these things to you that you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation." This is hard work. And Jesus warns you ahead of time, it will be difficult. There will be tribulation, and yet somehow, even within that tribulation, because of what we know about Christ, there is a real peace. And then Jesus says this, "And take heart, for I have overcome the world." Jesus' mission, as he now foresees on the eve of his death, is and will be and now has been victorious. The world is being changed. And Jesus wants to show the evidence of this change in the very place where it's occurring, which is the lives of his people. And so therefore, Jesus, on the eve of his death, he prays for you. He prays in particular that you would participate in the same gospel mission on which he had been sent. And just like his part, Jesus wants you, his followers who imitate him, to likewise go into the world while yet remaining not of it. Would you stand with me and we'll pray that God would help us in this? Our Lord God, we are exceedingly privileged in this assembly, this church of your people. We have had the opportunity to hear about Jesus Christ, to hear about the greatness of God's love displayed in Jesus Christ, and now to know the one true God and our Savior, his Son, the one whom has been sent into the world. And what's more, as the disciples have heard in Jesus' explanation just before this prayer, we are a people who are privileged to partake of your Spirit, that you empower your people to change them, to make them holy, to use them and make them effective, the gift of yourself. Our God, as we contemplate your love and your work among us, we pray that it would grow up into a real passion whereby we ourselves participate as you have prayed in the gospel, and in its forward movement, in its mission, to reclaim this world in its totality. God, use us as very regular, indistinguishable, normal people, marred by sin, and yet being changed by Christ. Use us as we engage others in real and normal ways, as we seek to live for you. Might there be more souls in your kingdom, and might your name be glorified. We shall ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen.